Invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 24 to verse 37. Hear the word of God. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Over the next several verses, we see Jesus taking a turn to a certain degree in his ministry. He is drawing away from the region of Galilee, where, of course, most of his ministry has centered, as well as predominantly to that of the Jews. And it follows the theme that we saw over the past several messages that pertain to the oral traditions, and specifically that of defilement, of what we looked at in terms of the Old Testament laws concerning what is common or uncommon, what is pure and impure. And so there is sort of that movement that Jesus is in fact physically making as he is taking a step towards regions that were decidedly Gentile, which of course would follow the theme of defilement. And we see that happening here and for the next several passages where Jesus is turning his attention to ministering, in fact, to the defiled in a more concerted way. And it goes to show again, as Jesus has been teaching directly and confronting, of course, the Pharisees, that their archaic view, their limited view, in fact, of the old covenant is done away with as the new covenant, and the fulfillment of God's kingdom has now come in the very person and in the very work of Jesus Christ. And so we see this focus clearly shifting as Jesus gives attention predominantly to Gentiles over the next several passages that we'll be looking at. In verse 24, we're given something of a geographical transition. And if you're to think about where Jesus was in Galilee, which is sort of on the western half of the Sea of Capernaum, he is moving towards the northwest direction near the Mediterranean Sea. That's mentioned in terms of the region of Tyre. That would be present-day Lebanon, if you know your geography. And it's about a 35-mile trek from Galilee. So it took probably a good day's worth of gradually moving towards that direction. What is noted, of course, and something that is clearly seen from the Old Testament, is the history that this region of Tyre has, of course, with the people of Israel. It's that place, that historically, where Jezebel, Ahab's wife that we know of from the Kings, was also derived. She is the one who, of course, introduced Baal worship in the people of God through the blatant idol worship that she brought forth. And so not only does this historically have mark of being those who are opposed to the people of God, but even in the day in which Josephus, a second century Jewish historian, would also note, of course, that these people were the bitterest enemies of the people of Israel. So even in Jesus' day, this was a marked sign of Jesus entering into hostile territory, whether politically, but of course religiously, in that of ceremonial defilement. And so Jesus turns his gaze and turns his ministry focus to those who are indeed defiled, and those whom the Pharisees and the scribes would looked upon with great disdain. Nevertheless, his mission is ever growing. The light is reaching in even to the darkness of those who are Gentiles. And so we see here, continuing in verse 24, what happens as a result of his presence in that very dark land. It says he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he cannot be hidden. Now we know even from early as chapter 3, when Jesus' ministry was predominantly in that region of Galilee, that there were even at that point people from Tyre and Sidon who had come to set before Jesus those who were lame and those who were in need of Jesus' healing. And so it ought not to be altogether new or surprised to us that even as Jesus sought to remain secret, that his presence, as he began to make journey into Tyre, that people would recognize him. And again, his reputation would always precede Jesus as the healer, the one who could make people well. So by this point, even though Jesus sought to sort of remain private, the word had gotten to this particular mother. And it's interesting if you read how Mark describes this particular woman. There's not just a few, but several strikes that are given to us. Mark describes, "But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit." So even from that vantage point, she's deprived, naturally, of having a daughter who is in her right mind. But more than that, again, she is unclean. Anyone who is naturally possessed of an evil spirit is, by that very definition, unclean. So her association with her own daughter makes her unclean. But Mark doesn't end there. He goes on to describe her posture coming before Jesus to make her position known. But then in verse 26, he adds, "Now the woman was a Gentile." Some of your Bibles may say something to the effect a Greek, and in essence, that would be the more literal translation. She was a Hellenist, but more than likely what Mark is saying here is that she was a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew, because he goes on to describe her of her ethnicity as being, in fact, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. And so if you followed Mark's building up of her background, she's got not just two strikes against her, she's got four strikes. She's a woman. And again, in Jewish culture, to be born a woman was something that marked a great deal of low status in that time. In fact, some Jews are known to pray, "Thank you, Lord, that I was born a man and not a woman." They were not afforded the opportunity to be taught publicly, or even much so in the synagogue. And so she's a woman for one, but as is mentioned again, she is unclean by the mere fact that she's in contact with her own daughter who possesses a demon. She's also a Gentile, which also makes her unclean all the more. And of course, she is a Syro-Phoenician, one who is at odds, at least politically and ethnically, with the very people of Israel. So you have not only Jesus seeking some degree of privacy as he hides himself away in a home to possibly take some rest and set apart some time to instruct his own disciples, but now he has this woman who's a Gentile, who is unclean, and who is a Syro-Phoenician, casting herself physically, literally, at Jesus' feet, begging, imploring, and pleading, as of course only a mother could, for the well-being of her daughter. You may recall there was one other individual that we saw in the past. He was the ruler of the synagogue who also sort of cast himself before Jesus, seeking a healing for his own child. But here, the roles are quite different. She's not a well-established Jew, one who would have been highly respected. She is literally an outcast of outcasts. And her petition is made known to Jesus, not just physically, but in desperation, she casts herself at the feet of Jesus. And this is So true, is it not, of all humanity, especially of mothers who are definitely more tender to their children's well-being, that they will go to desperate measures when times are indeed desperate. She had no other hope than Jesus and the fame that was ever growing, that he would be the one who alone could cast this demon out from her daughter. And so we see here her casting aside all pride, all disdain that may in fact have existed between the Syrophoenician, who were of a greater status at least politically and historically than of the Jews. She recognizes that she's the one who's in a position of need. And it is at Jesus' feet that she cast all her cares before him. It is indeed true that oftentimes God will bring us to our knees, that we must cast ourselves humbly at the feet of him. And he will use trials, he will use hardships and pains, whatever is necessary to remove that sense of external pride and privilege that we oftentimes look upon with such greatness in our own minds. But none of that mattered to this mother as she comes before Jesus, and she has made herself and her needs known to him. Verse 27 is probably one of the most stark words to come out of Jesus' lips. He has heard, and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, which as a supplementary description of this, is even more descriptive in how Jesus seeks to keep her at an arm's distance. But here, we're given the bare details. And Mark simply says, concerning Jesus' response to her plea, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, again, because maybe you've read this passage before and you know the story, it doesn't hit home the way this woman would have heard it. Also, because of the fact that we view dogs, many of you, you allow it even to rest in your own bed, lick your face, and do all sorts of unclean things. But that was not the picture that Jesus was presenting here. Not at all. By and large, dogs were considered unclean animals in those days. Most dogs would have been scavengers who roamed the streets and would have feasted upon carrion, dead animals, and whatever garbage that they could find. They were not the domesticated household pets that we obviously enjoy, some of you, in our day. And so Jesus' word had a sting. And there's been a great deal of scholarship to try to soften what Jesus is saying, but there's no doubt about it. Being called a dog was not a compliment, even for a Gentile Syrophoenician woman. You can take a couple of examples, or even one where Jesus says, of course, in Matthew chapter 7, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs." That's parallelism. I think Jacob mentioned that before. That's Hebrew parallelism, where he is, in essence, equating dogs with pigs. And again, pigs were not viewed as clean or welcomed animals among Jews. And so some have tried to take this apart and say, okay, what is Jesus saying? How can we soften the blow and the actual teeth in his bite in these words? And some have said, well, the form of the word that Jesus, in fact, uses for dog is what's referred to as a diminutive. That means it's not actually the same word that is commonly used for dog. And some have said, well, this diminutive is describing a little dog, a little puppy that, as at least the illustration goes, was included in the house. This isn't just an outside dog that's altogether unclean, but even as his parable describes, he or it is in the home. So maybe the offense may not have been as great, since he uses this expression of a little dog versus the unclean scavenger that is commonly used throughout Scripture. But again, that being the case, Jesus is very clear contrasting children from dogs. I mean, how many of you even may love your pets would put on the same level your child with your dog? Maybe sometimes you feel like it, but you really get down to it, there's not a comparison between a household pet and your very own. So even if that softening of the language is true, and I think it is true because you can see even the way in which the woman responds, that she takes this dog to be a household pet, that it doesn't remove all the bite out of what Jesus is saying. Others, of course, have taken note, and I think it is significant, of what Jesus says when he describes the order in which the feeding or the consumption of food takes place. He says, "Let the children be fed first." So they highlight the ordering of the feeding that's taking place. So in other words, Jesus is not saying there's no food whatsoever that is being given to the dogs. But as it is the case in our home, and I trust in all your homes, of course, those who are of the household are fed first, and the leftovers, if they do remain, are possibly fed to your pets. And so they're saying, well, Jesus is not closing the door altogether. He's just saying there is a priority that the children, of course, who represent the people of God, that is to whom the kingdom of God, and in fact, the blessings of the kingdom, as it's been demonstrated, of course, of healings and other miracles, it is to them that that blessing is a priority. And so the implication here is, well, Jesus wasn't saying get out of here altogether, but know the ordering, know the priority, that it is not time just yet for the Gentiles, the dogs, which would have been a common reference to Gentiles, to yet receive the blessings of God's kingdom. And I think there is some indeed truth to this, because we see, for example, that the teaching of Scripture is clear, not just in the Old Testament, where we see the revelation of God ever increasing, but even so in the New Testament, that salvation does indeed come to and from the people of God, the Jews. Remember, even Jesus in his dialogue with the woman at the well says salvation is of the Jews. And then Paul, of course, even as he writes to predominant Gentiles in Rome, speaks about salvation first to the Jew and Gentile. So there's no arguing of the redemptive historical order, that salvation by God's purpose and even in chronology came to the people of Israel first. And yet it was not, of course, exclusive to the people of Israel. That is a clear contrast to the position that the Pharisees and the Sadducees demonstrated in our prior passage. Because of the whole distinction of clean and unclean, we saw they would not have any association, thus eliminating salvation to the Gentiles. And so we see here that as the Scripture unfolds and the revelation of God's truth is ever enlarging, the light of the revelation is being given more and more to the Gentiles. The very title for this sermon, you may recall, comes out from that scene in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is taken as a little child to the temple. And Simeon declares, because of Jesus' very presence now, that the light of revelation has come even to the Gentiles. And so Jesus has declared that the kingdom of God indeed has come with him, and with that the light of revelation is ever growing. And the very fact that he has moved himself into clearly Gentile territory and region is even more a physical expression of the kingdom advancing and exposing itself and availing itself to the nations. And so when we think of what Jesus is trying to say and how this woman responds, it's an amazing dialogue that we have not yet seen anywhere else in the gospel. Let me suggest to you that Jesus, in this parabolic sentence or expression, is doing a few things. He is, of course, as I said, he is stating the priority that indeed salvation is to the Jew first. Nevertheless, he is not cutting off altogether the door that is opening increasingly to the Gentiles. Secondly, Jesus knows this woman. That's something we have to always keep in mind. Anytime Jesus, God, interacts with people, he doesn't just look at them outwardly. And of course, she is prostrate on the ground, pleading as a mother. But Jesus also sees her heart. He sees, I would offer to you, faith. And that faith is not just one that is descriptive of her bodily position, but Jesus sees the engagement that she has. And in essence, what Jesus is doing, he is drawing out of her a profession of faith that has not yet been seen thus far in Mark's gospel. And again, it comes from a woman who is unclean and is a Gentile, when all the others, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, missed it altogether, we see the surprise work of grace that is revealed here in this passage. And then, of course, thirdly, we have the unfolding, growing, eschatological salvation that Jesus is demonstrating in ministering to this very woman. So that salvation is not only of the Jews or to the Jews, but by faith. It is for all peoples. And he is pleased here to respond to this woman's plea, not just as a mother, but one who indeed believes and trusts in the very person and work of Jesus Christ. The language, it's interesting that Jesus uses when he says, let the children be fed first, or even more particularly when he says be fed. This word that Mark uses is only used 3 times in all of his gospel. And anytime you find limitations or rare usage of words, it's always important to ask the question, why? Why is it not used more often when obviously many feedings or consumption of food takes place throughout the Bible? Why is it that Mark limits it to these 3 particular uses? And they are, of course, here. The one previously was the feeding of the 5,000 that we studied earlier. And then it'll come in chapter 8, where, again, Jesus feeds the 4,000. But in that instance, it's, again, predominantly Gentiles. And so you have this picture of the feeding that Christ provides, not only a bread that is miraculous, but even in this picture, something of a parable of the feeding that is opened wide of both Jew and Gentile, where the banquet feast that will come on that final day will include all the peoples that God in His grace is drawing to Himself. Now, when Jesus sees how this woman responds, He is pleased. He is delighted, not altogether surprised, again, because He knows all things. And yet He confirms for her what can only come by the work of God's Spirit. She answers Him, yes, Lord. And she uses the word kurios, which again is used only once in all of Mark's gospel. And it comes from the lips of a Gentile woman. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumb. This woman is the first person to literally understand a parable of Jesus. Everyone else, even His own disciples, have always come to Him afterwards and said, Lord, explain, what are You talking about? But with one sentence and with the work of God's Holy Spirit, she has perceived, she has heard, she has taken to heart the seed that Jesus planted. And how she responds is truly amazing, that only God the Holy Spirit can bring in anyone's heart and hearing. What you find in this woman is a broken, desperate, needy mother. But more than that, she is one who is not scandalized by the gospel. She did not take offense at being called a dog. How often do we not hear? How often do we not listen simply because of a name or a certain word that may be used in communication with another? And yet in this woman's desperation and in this woman's need, she would not close herself off to the message of what Jesus was pronouncing and declaring to her. She recognized that she was a dog, not just redemptive historically, but even in her own need. She needed something that only Jesus could give. And that in God's grace and in God's time, salvation would indeed come not only to Abraham and his seed, but to all the nations. There would be an overflow of abundance that God would indeed give to those who would call upon His name. And so she turns the image, one of disadvantage, one of being simply a dog, to one of advantage. She says, even the dogs eat the children's crumbs. How clever and how keen she is to take, on the one hand, something of a rejection that Jesus gives, but she follows up on His very words. Yes, Lord, You're right. The Jews have a priority, but even as You have depicted it, the dogs who are allowed to have some place in the home, they, even as the children are eating, can pick the crumbs that are fallen from the table. You see how this woman sees herself and how she has, in essence, entered in to the parable. So often, we've seen those who have heard and who have listened to a parable, basically, as Mark would describe them, as outsiders. They couldn't enter in, and they could not allow the penetrating, convicting words of Jesus Christ break through to their own stubbornness and hardness of heart. What separates this woman from every other person who has heard Jesus up to this point is she was willing to be offended by the gospel. She was willing to be humbled and not allow Jesus to be a stumbling block, but rather let that rock crush her, to where she found that indeed in her emptiness, in her weakness, in her poverty, she found Christ to be all sufficient. This is a marvelous picture that we see so surprisingly of all places of how the gospel comes unexpectedly and to the least likely. And indeed, that is a picture of the gospel, my friends. And if we ever find ourselves like the Pharisees and the scribes, not responsive to the Word of God, it is because, unlike this woman, we have not allowed the Word of God to humble us, to crush us, to where we are simply empty and desperate and finding hope in Christ alone. Jesus declares, for this statement, literally, it's for this word. It's the language of logos. It is truth. It is life. You may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. All Jesus does here is testify and confirm what has proceeded outwardly from her lips that was already residing within her, and that is faith. In fact, Mark describes it in those very terms. He says, great faith, meaning Jesus describes her great faith and how she responded to Jesus' parable. This miracle, as you see there, by this point, is merely an afterthought, because it's not even necessary for Jesus to go to this woman's house. He says, by the time you get home, she will already be clean. She will have experienced the freedom that has come by my very word. And Mark uses something of a play on words here when he speaks about the daughter lying in bed. It's the same word that he used for throwing the crumbs or throwing the bread to the dogs. She has indeed received a crumb from the Savior in hearing and responding to the word of faith. Real quickly, as we see this passage continue on, Jesus has now left this region of Tyre, and he has gone all the way to the other side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where we recall prior in chapter 5, Jesus went and also expelled the demoniac from Gerasene. And so Jesus is continuing his ministry amongst the Gentile, and we see another picture that Mark is giving to us of the outbreak of the gospel and the kingdom that has entered and penetrated into Gentile regions. Like in so many other instances, people are bringing before Jesus those who are in need of his healing hand. And what's interesting in verse 32 is the language that is used to describe this particular individual's need. It says, and they brought to him a man who was deaf, obviously one who couldn't hear, and had a speech impediment, meaning he could not speak well, whether he couldn't speak at all or because obviously of his deafness, he couldn't hear well enough at some point. His words were much more challenging to make sense. Now, as I've said before, when rare words are used, it's always helpful to try to make some bridges. And obviously, it's not as easy when you're reading the English translation to do so. But in the Greek, the word for speech impediment is mogilalas. Now, that means nothing to you. But if you look not only in the Greek New Testament, but if you look as well in the Greek Old Testament, there's only two places that this word is found. So there's another clue that Mark is giving to us as to why he would use this word. This word is found in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. Let me read that passage real briefly and show you how these two scenes connect. Isaiah chapter 35, beginning at verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstop. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." There's the word mogilalas that is found in the Septuagint. And what you see Mark cleverly doing is connecting Isaiah chapter 35, which is a picture of the messianic kingdom that comes to be fulfilled, where his power and his glory is bringing restoration to the former people of Israel who have received judgment in Isaiah chapter 34. So after that period has come, God, as he oftentimes does, following judgment, gives a picture of restoration. Now, of course, that didn't come to fulfillment in the historical sense of the people of Israel's return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, but Isaiah was looking forward not just to that day where powers, as he describes in Isaiah 35, is unleashed, but he is describing the fulfillment of the messianic kingdom that comes, of course, in the ministry and in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, this is confirmed as we go through this passage, that as Jesus is engaging and interacting with Gentiles, we see how this comes to a climactic conclusion. There's a great deal of discussion, if you will, concerning some of the physical qualities of this healing, which of course is somewhat unique compared to many of the other healings that Jesus performs. But you can somewhat understand regular speech is next to impossible with a deaf person. And so what Jesus does is he, in essence, comes down to his level. He gives him sign language to help him understand what is getting ready to happen. It's sort of a parable that is enacted in the miracle itself, in how Jesus literally incarnates himself to this person's disabilities and his own weaknesses. If you think about the incarnation and what it accomplishes, it is not only necessary for one like us, in fact, to live a life of perfection, but also to die in our place, but it also is a picture of God's compassion that he, in fact, takes upon himself our very nature, that he experiences the pains, the weaknesses of humanity in all its fullness apart from sin. And so even in this small incidence, Jesus is incarnating his compassion to this individual who normally, like so many of the miracles that we've seen, Jesus merely speaks and they hear and it is done. But here, Jesus goes into a great deal of touching and even giving his own saliva upon his lips. And then in a physical display of looking up to heaven for the blessing of God to come in and through him. Now, there's nothing magical here. Even the very words that Jesus speaks are not to be compared to some sort of incantation or spells that were commonly expressed in those days. This is the very person of God who is at work, but he does so in the very form, in the very nature of man. Once this miracle again is performed, Mark's attention is very limited in verse 35. "And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." Again, the fact that Jesus can heal and does heal is no longer an issue. The focal point actually turns more to the response of these Gentiles. What do they say? Even after Jesus had made very clear that they ought not to speak about what had happened, which is probably next to impossible because all of a sudden this man who was once mute and deaf will go from this place, clearly speaking and describing what had happened. Nevertheless, the popularity of Jesus is ever increasing, despite his desire to remain somewhat anonymous in this area. But even despite the disobedience of those who witnessed this miracle, out of their very lips, Mark describes language that again points clearly to the fulfillment of Jesus' messianic ministry and of the coming kingdom. Verse 37, they say, "They were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" There are a couple of Old Testament echoes that you ought to hear when these words are scribed. The first, of course, goes all the way back, even to the days of creation. When they declare, He is in all things well, does that not sound very much like what God Himself spoke when He finished His work of creation? It was very good. And what's the link with the Messiah and of creation and of the new order that is coming? It speaks of this messianic fulfillment in Christ, that the coming kingdom is not simply about restoring physical health. That will come, and it will come in total, of course, when the kingdom of God comes in full at Jesus' second coming. But the effect of Jesus' kingdom and His ministry is so expansive that it encompasses even the whole created order. Jesus comes to restore all things. And so it is right and proper for these witnesses to declare, He has done all things well. And when Jesus establishes the new heavens and the new earth, all of creation, even down to the minute atom, will be perfected in the heavenly kingdom. And then again, that very language from Isaiah chapter 35 is expressed as these Gentiles are now the very witnesses of what the coming kingdom is beginning to unfold even before their very eyes. And they themselves speak the prophetic words of Isaiah chapter 35. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Mark is showing us again who this Jesus is. How full and how complete is His ministry? It's not just to private individuals who are hidden away in individuals' homes. But when this person, when this God-man completes His mission, it will absolutely change all things. Everything will be made new. And it begins, as we've seen throughout this gospel, it begins in the hearts of those who are willing to humble themselves and hear the word of Christ. This woman that we saw earlier is the most clear testimony and example of a follower that we've seen thus far. And despite the disciples who've had all the privileges of being insiders, of being given personal instruction, they still have not heard with the ears of faith, nor have they seen with the eyes of faith, nor have they touched Christ with the senses of faith. But we know that God's work will continue, and He will continue to train and teach up His disciples that His work in and through them will also be fulfilled. Thanks be to God that that work is ever growing and increasing. And we are here today, in fact, as marks of His ongoing grace, living and abiding in our own hearts. Thanks be to God that God does all things well. And we can enjoy even some of that goodness this morning as we feast upon Him. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Father, in Your Son we have all we need for life, for godliness, for joy that comes only through Him. How we pray that we might see and hear and receive with receptive hearts the word that has been proclaimed, and that it might find root in our hearts, yielding and bringing forth an abundance of harvest to the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.